Turn in your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 4 through 9 in Philippians chapter 4. I almost got up and said I got one more announcement, but I'm not sure if everybody would have got that joke. All right, Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone, for the Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. We need to remember that during the Thanksgiving and Christmas season, it's some of the best and worst times of the year. For those of us who have lost someone in the past year, it'll be the first holiday season we're celebrating without that member of our family. But for those of us who gained a member of our family, it'll be the first time we celebrate those holidays with that member of our family. Life has a strange way of balancing out, and we find ourselves at a place in time where anxiety, depression, and fear is at an all-time high. How do we balance these parts of our lives? And how do we live our lives as Christians, cultivating gratitude? Well, Paul wrote about this. Paul wrote about how to cultivate a positive attitude through thankfulness. The first thing I want you to know about the book of Philippians this morning is that Paul wrote this letter as a prisoner. Paul was a prisoner, most likely in Rome, at the time that he wrote the letter to the church in Philippi. Now, the church in Philippi made sure that they were very encouraging to Paul, and so he wanted to write a letter responding to that encouragement. They sent gifts, they sent people, they sent all kinds of things. In fact, Paul, as he was a prisoner, it might have been something like this. In Rome, the prisons were set up to where, in much of the ancient world, there would be an entrance, there'd be a hole in the ground, and then an underground old sewer would be turned into a place that prisoners would live. And so if they got any food, any water, anything to write with, it would have to be lowered through that hole in the center of the prison. Sometimes they couldn't quite get everything down there, and so Paul would have to yell what he wanted them to write up through the hole so that they could dictate that letter to them. So one day, the church in Philippi sent some food, some gifts, and a person to encourage Paul. And so he decides he wants to send a letter back with that person so that they can be built up and encouraged. Listen, Paul was in a hole-in-the-ground prison. And he wrote a letter that's one of the most encouraging things in the entire Bible. And in fact, this section, he tells us that we are to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Paul understood that there was a secret to positive thinking. Before any psychiatrist or psychologist wrote it down, Paul understood that worshiping God actually changes and improves our mood. And that one of the ways you cultivate closeness with God is by thanking Him as you spend time with Him. So as we prepare ourselves for Thanksgiving, let's think about what Paul says here in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. First, he says we should rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice. Rejoicing is something that's sometimes hard for us to think about, isn't it? But rejoicing is something that when it comes to little kids, it just flows out of them naturally. Before I had a son, I had little Hudson over here, and I was the first member of his extended family to hold him. In fact, I'm not even related to that little boy, but I'm the first person who's not blood related to him that got to hold him as a baby. I fed that boy. I changed that boy. I helped raise that boy in my church in New Orleans. I used to babysit him. And I'll never forget the first time Hudson figured out how to throw a ball, how to roll a ball, and have you roll the ball back to him. He was overjoyed with excitement. He couldn't help it. He was just... You know, he couldn't help it. His dad played baseball in college. This is part of his DNA to love throwing the ball. You know, and my son, it doesn't take much for him to laugh right now. He's at that age where he just giggles and he just laughs and he just loves. Paul says we should rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. It should be a pattern for our lives. It should be the way in which we live our lives. To rejoice a second time, you have to rejoice a first time, don't you? It's emphasized twice here. It's a cycle that we should live in. But what does that look like? What are we actually rejoicing when we rejoice in the Lord? Matthew was laying in his apartment one day, and the whole room was spinning. He used a bunch of drugs that night, and he got really, really drunk, and he couldn't sit up. And he was thinking about suicide. He was trying to decide how he was going to kill himself that night. And in the middle of him having this drug-induced psychosis, God spoke to him. He had an encounter with Jesus. And a man who felt no purpose in life suddenly found a purpose. And the next day he stopped drinking. He stopped doing drugs. And he went to his church and said, I just became a Christian last night because Jesus spoke to me in a drug-filled haze. I know that sounds crazy, but that's what happened. And a few years later, he moved to the seminary because he started to begin to feel a call to ministry. And a few years after that, he lived across the hall from good old Josh Peeler. And I got to tell you, there's nobody I know in my life who overflowed and exuded the joy of a relationship with God than Matt did. Because he never forgot where he came from. He never forgot what God had done for him in his life. It wasn't something that he got up every morning and planned to do, but he would just have the joy of the Lord on his face, on his reactions, and it inhabited his personality. That's what Paul's talking about. Rejoicing in the Lord should be a pattern of our life that transforms us, just like that little baby, and just like little Hudson. We ought to smile. We ought to be happy in the Lord. Shouldn't be something I have to convince you to do. And some of you say, well, look, Josh, I'm just not emotional in church. Really? If the Tar Heels won the national championship for basketball, would you be screaming? When the Panthers made it to the Super Bowl, would you be screaming? Maybe you need NC State or Duke to do good. I don't know who your team is, but we all have a team that we like usually. A local team that we cheer for, that we get emotional for, that we get excited about. And then we come to church and try to convince God that we're not emotional people, that rejoicing in the Lord is too hard for us. Listen, the way some of y'all responded to the election, I know you're emotional people. Whether your candidate won or your candidate lost in the election, you had an emotional response. I'm challenging you, you need to have an emotional and intellectual and a spiritual response to everything God has done in your life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone, for the Lord is at hand. Are Christians known for their reasonableness? Well, we should let our reasonableness and our gentleness be known to everyone. This word in Greek here, it means that we show consideration to one another, that it's a setting aside of my own personal rights in the favor of someone else's rights. Listen, this is one of the least American things Paul tells us to do, isn't it? A setting aside of my rights? What about me? What about what I want? No, you have to understand. Everywhere else in the world, just about, cares more about their tribe, their family, and their extended family than they do about their own individual rights. And that's what Paul is speaking from. He's speaking from this tribal understanding that we do what we need to do to protect our family and our extended family and our people. It's not so much about the individual rights of the person. And I cannot think of a single thing that encapsulates this better than the mask debate people want to have. You know, we don't require people to wear masks in our service, do we? We suggest that they wear masks. And we let God and their conscience be their guide. And listen, as a pastor and as a church leader, you have pressure coming from both sides. Some people say, I'm never coming to church until you tell us not to wear masks. And other people say, you're requiring everybody to wear masks, right? We have these two extremes that are at war with us. But I can't think of a single example that is better for us to consider the needs, the desires, and the comfortability of someone else over ourselves. Wearing a mask is uncomfortable. Wearing a mask is not fun. Wearing a mask is not easy. Did you know how many hours I had to wear a mask where I sat at my wife's bedside while she was in the hospital after having our son for 2 weeks? I did it because I love my wife and I wanted to be close to her. And that's what we have to do when we think about our reasonableness and our gentleness be known to everyone. Lay down your rights. Lay down your own expectations. Lay down what you think. Because it's less likely that other people get sick when you wear a mask. It's less likely. I have a professor who got COVID this past week because he was at a prayer meeting with people that he knew and that he loved, and they all took their masks off for a second. That's how long it took for them all to get sick. He got it, and his wife got it, and they're a little bit older, and it's a scary thing. And he just said, make sure you wear your masks for you and for your family. And he says, I feel guilty because I gave COVID to my wife. We're not just protecting ourselves and we're not just looking out for the interests of others, but we're also protecting our wives or our husbands. We need to be realistic about this. And we need to also be honest. When I tell you to wear a mask, I'm asking you to give up some of your rights. But I'm not commanding that you do that because I don't think that's right. I want God to be your guide. I want your conscience to be your guide, and I want the Holy Spirit to lead you and speak to you and guide you. That's between you and the Lord. But I want your reasonableness to be known to everyone. And do you know why I want that to be known to everyone? Because the Lord is at hand. What does it mean for the Lord to be at hand? What does it mean for the Lord? It means that the Lord is near. It means that He's close. He's emotionally and spiritually close to us. You see, we're supposed to let God's transforming gospel so move in us that we become so gentle and understanding and reasonable that people cannot help but see that God is in us. And the reason is not because I said so. The reason is because God is near to us. He is emotionally and spiritually near to us when we act in the interests of others instead of ourselves. But listen, that's not all. The day of the Lord is closer. The day of the Lord is closer. The day of judgment, the day of God's ultimate deliverance is near. It's nearer than it was 2,000 years ago. And the people of the early church lived their lives as if God could return at any time. That's what we need to do. If there's one thing 2020 has taught us, it's that we don't know how long of a life we get to live. We don't know how long our freedoms are going to be enjoyable. We don't know what tomorrow brings. And the day of the Lord is coming one day. I don't know when, but it's closer today than it was yesterday. And it'll be closer tomorrow than it was the day before. So we need to live our lives in this holy tension between today and what God may do tomorrow. And wait on Him. So our gentleness and our reasonableness comes from our understanding that God is emotionally and spiritually near to us, but it also comes from the idea that He could be here at any moment. Live your life like that. Verse 6, he says, Paul says this, "Now I want you to be anxious for everything. Barely pray. Stay prideful. Don't thank God. And don't find peace or understanding." That's what he says, right? He says, be anxious. That's how we live our lives, isn't it? We live our lives as if Paul told us to be anxious for everything. I'm anxious about the election. I'm anxious about the weather. I'm anxious about the virus. I'm anxious. Did you know that doubting God and being anxious is sinful? It is. And listen, I'm not going to stand up here this morning and tell you that you need a standard of holy perfectionism because I don't believe in that. But I think we need to be honest. When we doubt God, that's sinful. And when we're anxious about everything, it's sinful. No. Be anxious for everything? No. Do not be anxious for anything. Do not be anxious for anything. Do not be anxious for anything. Listen. Do not be anxious for anything. And, you know, we get this wrong so many times in our lives. And Paul doesn't just advise us to be anxious. This is not Paul's holy suggestion from the Bible. This is a command in Greek. It's clear. It is a command not to be anxious. It's not a suggestion. It's not something he hopes you do. It's not something you put at the back of your mind and maybe think about from time to time. No! Paul says, stop it. Don't be anxious anymore. He gives us a formula for prayer and practice. He says that prayer plus humility and gratitude equals peace. Now, before you get mad at Paul, why are you commanding us not to worry? You don't know what we have to worry about. Guys, he's just repeating Jesus. Didn't Jesus talk about this? He did. In Matthew chapter 6, he talks about this. You don't have to turn in your Bibles. You can just look forward. Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34. I want you to listen to what the Bible says. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious by a single hour, can add to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory were not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today alive and tomorrow thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what will we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for today is its own trouble. That's what Jesus said. He's not telling us to look and search for sinless perfectionism. He's not telling us to try to be perfect. But he's reminding us that we need to cultivate gratitude in our lives. Kasia was my friend from Poland in seminary. And she got married while we were there to Robbie. And I don't know how many miscarriages she had. But she came to class one day and told us, she said, I'm pregnant again. And I don't know if it was 5 or 6 or 7 or 8. I didn't ask that kind of question. But you just knew there was a lot of miscarriages. Because she told a room of 30 people, will you pray every day for the health of my baby? She said, I know the Bible tells me not be anxious about anything, but I'm anxious. I know Jesus tells me not to worry, but I'm worried. We've already lost so many children. And so we prayed. And as the weeks went by, the baby, he made it further than the other children made it. And then they found out it was a boy. They found out it was a boy, and we started to get excited. And we kept praying for her at the beginning of every class. We would pray for her. And the baby was making it. And then a few more weeks went by, and he was growing. They'd never made it this far before. And she was still anxious, and she was still worried. She was still afraid. But she struggled to trust God. And almost 6 years ago today, their son was born. And they named him Samuel because they said from before he was born, he was dedicated to God. It's not about holy perfectionism. It's not about pretending or name it, claim it theology. That's not good theology. It is about living before God in an honest way where you give him your doubts, you give him your anxiety, and you give him your fears. I promise you God can take your fears. He says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. This is a formula for prayer. Pray, lay yourself down before the Lord and supplicate yourself. It means to humble yourself. And after you humble yourself and offer prayers, make sure you have thankfulness included in there. And the God of peace will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Listen, the great thing about being in a relationship with God is that it is a perpetual motion machine. In other words, you rinse and repeat, y'all. Because when you pray humbly, listen, pray humbly and cultivate gratitude, and God gives you peace, then you have more to be thankful for. And then guess what? As you're praying and thanking God and being humble, and you're getting more peace. It's a process that we repeat over and over again. And in times in my life where I fell out of peace with God, it was because I didn't practice this formula of prayer, humbling myself, and gratitude, and having peace before God. That is what God is giving us access to here. I'll be honest with you, my main prayers this year have been about my wife's health and my son's health. And now that it's almost the end of the year, I should have praised God even in the midst of that. I should have praised God more, I'll be honest with you. I should have trusted God more. I was so anxious. I was so afraid. I was worried about a job. It's the end of the year. I was worried about a job at the beginning of the year. I'm a pastor at a church. God sent me back home to North Carolina. My son's doing great. I wish he wouldn't gain so much weight. He's getting harder to hold. And my wife is off dialysis treatments for over a month now. What was I so worried about? Listen, I'm not saying it's a name it, claim it theology. That is not what I'm saying. But listen to me. If you trust that God will deliver to you what he thinks you need, then you can trust in his character. That's the difference. I'm not going to get whatever I name. That's not true. I think a lot of us would be a lot richer and a lot skinnier if that was true. It's not true. But you know what does happen? As you trust God, it becomes easier to trust God with more. And as you grow in him, it becomes easier to grow in him more. So cultivate that gratitude and that humility in your own life. And it's amazing, as you humble yourself and pray, thanking God for everything he's done in your own life, God will guard your heart and mind in peace. And that idea of heart and mind is the center of who you are, the center of your being. Your will, your emotions, your intellect are saturated by God's peace. That's why we go through crazy seasons of our lives and somehow still find times of peace. Because God's word here is true. It holds up. I think about Desmond Doss. Desmond enlisted in World War II like many people did. But he was a conscientious objector. Desmond said, I don't feel right about killing my fellow man. He said, I want to be a medic. So at the recruiting station, they made fun of him. When he got to combat medic training and said, I'm not going to carry a gun, they made fun of him. When he got to his first unit, they made fun of him. When he told them for the first time that he believed in the Sabbath and that he would not do certain things on that day, they made fun of him. Until one faithful day, as they were on an island near Japan, his unit was fighting against an entrenched enemy. And they had to scale this cliff. And when they got to the top of the cliff, there was a Japanese entrenchment filled with machine guns pointed straight at them. And every time they sent a few men up there, they were gunned down almost immediately. And it was gut-wrenching because they could hear the screams of their troops up there. They could hear their fear and their anxiety. And they were dying. And Desmond says, I need to pray. And he goes and he prays. And he asks God to bless his time and to give him peace. And he climbs up top of this hill. And he rescues one person and two, four, five, ten. He rescued over 25 people that day and was awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor. He's the only man to ever win the Congressional Medal of Honor who never picked up a weapon. And from that moment forward, the captain of his unit would ask him, do you have peace from God about this mission we're going to do? Because the peace of God is powerful in our lives. It's obvious to those around us. Finally, brothers, whatever is pure, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. If there is anything excellent, anything worthy of praise, think about these things. I told you at the beginning of this sermon, Paul understood something thousands of years before most other people did. And that is simply the power of positive thinking. The power of positive thinking. Or if you want to put it in Christianese, you can say, the power of worshiping God transforming your attitude. It's a powerful, powerful thing. And what does he tell us to do? He says, focus on the best characteristics of life. Focus on the best things, the best characteristics of living. What's true, what's lovely, what's commendable, what's excellent. Well, sometimes we need help remembering these things in hard times, don't we? I'm going to tell you what I know to be true. These are some truths that you can focus on. It's true that if you're a Christian, you're a child of God. It's true that you're beloved of the Father and have glorious and you have glorious access to the inheritance of the saints. I'm not talking about the ones that play football in New Orleans. If you're a Christian, then God has forever changed you. If you have people in your life that you love, a wife, a husband, a mother, a brother, it's lovely. It's excellent. If you have the love of a child in your life, it is excellent. I'm just telling you, it's excellent. It's commendable. It's lovely. Focus on the best things of life, y'all. We have this culture that's addicted to anger right now. We're addicted to rage. And we look at the world, and we look at the news, and we look at social media, and we just find things to rage out about. And Paul told us, don't focus on that, y'all. Focus on the best. There's so many things for us to be thankful for. Our health, our children, our friends, our family, our church. There are so many things for us to focus on. And that's what I want you to focus on. Focus on the things of the Lord. Don't focus on everything else. Then he says this, which is really weird. Let's be honest. This is weird. He says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. You know what Paul's really saying? Paul is saying, I live this out for you, church. Paul's saying, Philippi, when I was there, I showed you this. And you learned it from me because I taught it to you, but I lived it out with my life. And he says, I'm living it out now. I'm in this dungeon. I'm in this hole in the ground. And I'm rejoicing in the Lord always. And again, I'm saying rejoice. And I'm trying to be reasonable and gentle and kind with my fellow prisoners and with the guards. Even some of the guards became Christians because of how he treated them. That's what we learn from Philippians. God has so transformed Paul's life, and he's not the same person anymore. And he just can't help but tell them about it. And he says, I have mentored this to you. I've demonstrated it, I've taught it, and I've mentored. We all have mentors in our lives, y'all. We all have mentors. For most of us, our first mentors are our mother or our father, our brothers or our sisters, our cousins or our aunts or our uncles, or maybe it's a family member in church. Maybe it's a Sunday school teacher or deacon, maybe a pastor. We all have people that have impacted us, and the fingerprints of their lives are all over us. And they have fundamentally changed who we are as Christians. So Paul says this, practice what you learned from them. Take those mentors, those people in your lives that you want to be like, that you look up to more than anybody, and have them transform you. Mike McGew was my pastor when I lived in Florida. Dr. Mike McGew has a PhD in the New Testament. And he was a missionary to Canada for 30 years in the Canadian wilderness. He came to pastor my church when I had a call to ministry. And I will never forget the way that he treated me. I will never forget a man who pastored 2,000 people in a church making time to talk to me about theology. I'll never forget him praying with me I'll never forget him calling me to check on me. I'll never forget him emailing me to see if I'm okay. I will never forget what he taught me through his godly example. And whether you know it or not, he's one of the men that I will always measure the ministry of my life by. Because he had such an amazing impact because of his gentle, understanding demeanor, which is what Paul is telling us to have in this passage. Listen to what those in your life who have mentored you have taught you and have practiced in your life. Cultivate gratitude. You've got to follow the formula to cultivate gratitude in your heart, okay? Prayer plus humility. Don't pray without being humble before God because it won't do any good, y'all. God hates the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and He'll lift you up. So pray and be humble and have gratitude and God will give you peace. So follow the formula for gratitude. Focus on the positive. Don't focus so much on the negative. Don't think about who won the election or didn't, if you're upset about it or happy about it. I don't know. Don't focus so much about your health if your health isn't bad or good. Don't focus so much on things that are negative. Think of everything in your life that you have to celebrate that's positive. Emulate and learn from your mentors. That means to copy them. Copy your mentors. Do what they have done before you. Emulate them. Learn from them because they're your mentors for a reason. This is my application. I think you should know these verses. I think you should practice these verses. And I think you should memorize these verses. I don't know when and I don't know how we got away from trying to memorize Scripture in church, but it's a travesty. Try to commit these to memory. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone, for the Lord is at hand. Right? I'm not perfect in my remembering of this, but I got most of it. That's what I want you to do. Put it in your heart. Study it. So when you need it, it's there for you. There's going to be times you need to tell yourself to rejoice in the Lord again. There's going to be times you need to tell yourself exactly what Paul says here. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let my request be known to God, and the peace of God will guard my heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Preach a sermon to yourself. That's what you need to do. George Mueller was traveling with D.L. Moody across the Atlantic, and they were right outside of the island. And they were about to arrive for a big revival that was happening. And the captain of the boat came and told D.L., we're not going to make it. You're not going to be able to preach at this revival. We're not going to make it. And D.L. said, okay. But George Mueller was there. And George Mueller said, Captain, can I talk to you? He said, sure. He said, I've known Jesus for 49 years. And He's never let me down yet. Will you pray with me that God would lift this fog and this weather so that we can get there on time? I don't even believe in God, much less Jesus. But you're the captain of this boat. You're in authority. You don't have to believe. Just stand or kneel with me. I'm going to pray. All right. Couldn't hurt. God, I thank you that you're the God of everything. God, I thank you for lifting this fog and moving this weather out of our way and helping us to be able to get to this place on time. Show yourself strong and move over this weather. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. What is that? That's God starting to lift the weather, Captain. What? Yeah, that's exactly what's happening there. I've been a captain almost as long as you've known Jesus, and I've never seen anything like that. And he fell to his knees and became a Christian. You see, when the peace of God and the gratitude and thankfulness of Christians overflows in their lives, miraculous things happen. Our attitude is transformed and our mind is renewed. As our musicians come forward, I want to invite everybody to stand. I want everybody to stand. And I want you to think about these truths of this scripture to cultivate thankfulness and gratitude in your own lives. And I'll be standing up here right by Denise in front of the piano. And I have a mask on and everything. And listen, if you want to come forward and pray about God cultivating gratitude in your life, I'll be up here. If you want to come forward and say, God, I need to make a commitment to you that I've never made before, then I'll be standing up here. If you need to say, God, I need to reconnect myself to being grateful for what I have, I'm here to help you. I'll be standing right up here by these VHS tapes. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you so much for who you are. We're thankful for how gracious and wonderful and majestic is your name. Father God, will you move in our lives and show us all that we have to be thankful for? All that we have to praise you for. God, give us grace and humility and gratitude that you might give us peace today. God, let us lay down all the things in our lives that eagerly entangle us and fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. May he guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus in peace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Let the pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the blessings that are just too numerous for us to count. This week, as we are, all of our hearts turn to Thanksgiving, Lord, may it be something that's not just one time of year, that's just a day and a meal. Lord, may we be thankful, even in times of adversity, even when we have loss, even when things are difficult, even when we don't see the way out, Lord, you are the path, you are the way. And help us, Lord, to come to you with prayer and to be grateful, Lord, to be humble, and, Lord, to receive the peace that you have, that you offer to us freely. Go with us now. Keep us safe. Keep us healthy. And also, Lord, help us mostly to be grateful to you. In your name we pray. Amen.